We're thankful what Brother Don has brought to our hearing this morning, and he didn't take nearly enough time, and if you look at the clock, he didn't take near 45 minutes either. Now, I think some people got worried when they saw that there was 3 ministers here today, and I mentioned of them that if we could all take an hour this morning, you know, nobody's in a hurry, so we could all have 3 hours of preaching. Doesn't everybody get excited about that? So, now, everybody's Brother Don mentioned, everybody was all enthused last Thursday thinking that Thursday was Thanksgiving Day. Do you realize that today is Thanksgiving Day? Amen. Psalm 50 and verse 14 tells us that offer thanks unto thy God and pay thy vows unto the Most High. We should live every day as a day of thanksgiving. Continue to praise what time we stand before you this morning. I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read to you the first 5 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A few years after our Lord and Savior had been crucified and been laid in that tomb, and he had conquered death and rose from the grave and ascended back unto his Father after those 40 days that he had wandered here on the earth and made those appearances unto many of the ones living at that time. A few years after that, in the year 37, there was a baby born in the vicinity of Rome. And this young child had a very interesting family. And this child became to be known as Nero. When Nero was about 2 years old, his father was accused of treason and adultery and of incest. But the man who made all these charges mysteriously died. And Nero's father died when Nero was 2. And his mother had remarried then after that. And seemed like her next husband got poisoned and died. And she kind of admitted to it. And then she married Claudius, the emperor of Rome. And Claudius adopted his stepson as his legal heir. His name became Nero Caesar Augustus Germanicus. There may be a name or two in there I left out. But long old adopted name that he had, and he became the heir of the Roman Empire. And then it seems that when Nero was 17, his stepfather died. Kind of interesting, isn't it? A lot of mysterious deaths going on here, isn't there? So at age 17, Nero became the emperor of Rome. And he was the one that caused so much havoc to the early church. He was emperor from the year 54 to the year 68. And Nero was not a very godly man. He was married a number of times, and marriage didn't really seem that to be that important to him. If he wanted somebody else, he just married them or lived with them or whatever, just whatever he wanted to do. I can kind of see why the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter didn't get along with him, can't you? He was a very ungodly man. And at age 17, when he began to rule, naturally his mother had a great influence on him and his tutor and a few others. And it wasn't very long till him and mama had a falling out. And he brought forth a decree and had his own mother killed. Wonderful fellow, huh? You know, I guess about the only thing that Nero did that some people might like was at the time that he was emperor, there came a dispute about the oppressive tax rate that they had. They had an extremely high tax rate, and the people were almost at a point of rebellion, and Nero wanted to keep peace and all the people there in Rome, so he helped to relieve them of that horrible 4.5% income tax rate. And they got it lowered to 2.5%. And this young man, without any morals, lived as an ungodly person, a life of revelry, and mixing in with the pleasures and the sins of all of the common people that he was therein. And he had a dislike, as many Romans did, for Jesus Christ. And especially for those that followed Jesus Christ. In the year 64, Rome burned. And Nero blamed the Christians. Now, there are some accounts that some Christians had admitted to setting the fire, but by all accounts, it appears that they were given a choice. You either die or you admit to setting this fire. So I'm not surprised that they admitted to setting the fire. And Nero had such a dislike of Christians that he even took some of them, by some accounts, and he soaked them in oil and hung them on posts in his garden and lit them at night to light his garden. And after he blamed them all for the fire, he told all of the Christians, get out of the city. And we're going to take you, and if you're here, we're going to persecute you, and all these horrible things are going to happen. Now, I don't know if you've ever figured this out, but just because a man is a king or an emperor or a pharaoh or a president or a governor or whatever, don't mean they're the smartest people around, okay? Y'all may have figured that out by now, all right? Nero wasn't the sharpest person, and these Roman emperors weren't the sharpest people. They had this, what they didn't realize, they were trying to kill out Christianity. They were trying to stamp it out and to eliminate people from following Jesus Christ. But you know, the Empire of Rome had built roads throughout the entire empire so that they could quickly get their troops to anywhere in their kingdom. So that if there was an uprising or rebellion anywhere, they could get people there quick. They could get the administrators there quick, and they could get their armies there quick. And when Nero and those that persecuted the Christians began to force them out of the city of Rome, they went down those roads and took the church to the entire kingdom. And the church ended up growing rather than being extinguished. Isn't God great? How he blesses and takes care of his people. Now, how does that relate to 1 Peter? If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read to you in verse 1, to the strangers scattered out through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were all places in Asia Minor, what's in modern-day Turkey. And the Lord had blessed several churches to be established in that area, as well as further west in Rome. And these people that had fled out of Rome because of the persecution, many of them had settled in these areas. Peter was writing this letter to God's children to encourage them, to comfort them, and to encourage them. This letter, if you will read this entire letter, Peter is writing to encourage persecuted Christians. Let's look at just a few verses throughout this book that will show us that the church was indeed being persecuted at this time, and that's who Peter was writing to. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7, the trial of your faith. And then we can go over to chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, the Gentiles that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Verse 19, endure grief, suffering wrongly. Look in chapter 3 and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil and railing for railing. Verse 14, suffer for righteousness' sake. Look in chapter 4. Verse 12, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Then in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. The adversary, your devil, the devil walketh as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, doesn't that sound like Peter has in mind as he wrote this letter, suffering followers of Jesus Christ? Here were some people that were getting ready to suffer afflictions, or maybe had already began to suffer afflictions. And then look in chapter 5 in verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And what Peter was saying, as he was writing to these people fleeing from Rome and the ones that were still in Rome, here they were in this time of afflictions and trials, all of these difficulties, and they were seeing that. Some of those people in the church at Rome, some of them that had fled from Rome, that read this letter, they may have had a brother or sister in Christ. They had lost everything that they owned because they were Christians. They may have even had some that was actually burned and on the stakes in Nero's garden. They saw these things and knew that all of these sufferings and all of these trials and persecutions might happen unto them. Now that's a scary thought, isn't it? The church appeared to have these severe trials and difficulties facing it right in the face. The members of the church wondering what was about to happen and what the future held for them. And in the midst of that, Peter writes this letter to give them encouragement, to strengthen them, to help them to be strong in the faith. And let me say one thing else. The Bible is not out of date. The church today in 2014 needs the same encouragement. We're beginning to see trials and persecutions by those that follow the teachings of the Bible. We're increasingly living in a society that is intolerant to the teachings of our Holy Bible. Some people are afraid to even speak out the things that contained in the Scriptures because it might lead them to lose their businesses and their livelihood and everything that they own. And that thing's happening right here in the free United States that we live in. The church is living in a scary time, just as the one was in Peter's day. Not to the extent it was in Peter's day, but we don't know what the future holds. Thankfully, we know who holds the future. Now, as he was writing this letter to encourage God's people, here they were going through difficult times, and the churches there in Rome were losing people, and horrible things were happening there, and the church was being dispersed. What did Peter bring forth to the church to encourage them? I love how this starts. Look how he started in his encouragement of God's children. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Isn't that a wonderful way to begin an encouragement to God's people? I love this verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. You know one of the reasons I love that verse? In this verse, we have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned. All three of them are right there. Now, isn't this interesting? To encourage God's people during difficult times, what do you need to do? Remind them about God. Focus upon God. Now, isn't it? I think Peter may have learned a lesson. He's telling the people in difficult times when the storms of life are about you to focus on God. You think he learned that somewhere? You remember when Peter was walking on the water? And there he was focusing his eyes upon Jesus Christ and everything was fine. And then he began to look at the boisterous waves and the sea around him. You remember what happened then? He began to sink. As long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was fine. I think that's a lesson he's teaching us right here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We want to be encouraged. Keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, all three portions of the Godhead, all three parts of the Godhead are all the Creator. They're all the Redeemer. They're all the Savior. You can find that in the Scriptures. All three of them was involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. There's perfect unity in the Godhead. But having said that, there is a primary role that we attribute to each one of the persons in the Godhead. And it's mentioned here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You and I are blessed to be the elect children of God. Aren't you glad it didn't say, elect according to those who lived a perfect and righteous and holy life and did everything that I wanted him to do and said the right words and did the right things in the right church at the right time with the right people? Aren't you glad it didn't say something like that? I'm glad salvation's not in my hands. I'm glad somebody else's salvation's not in my hands. It's all in the Lord's hands. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God looked down through time. He saw everybody that would ever be born. And even before I was born, he knew everything that I would ever do, everything that I would ever say, everything that I would ever think. And he loved me anyhow. That's amazing, isn't it? You talk about amazing grace. That's amazing grace. He loved me anyhow. And nothing we can ever do will ever surprise God. So we were elected by God. He loved us. And Jesus Christ, it says, as an obedient son came and he died upon that cross, shedding his blood for you and I. And then the Spirit sets us apart and applies that. We're given spiritual life and spiritual understanding. And we can enjoy that blessings of being God's elect child that Jesus Christ died for. Isn't that a wonderful way to receive encouragement? I mean, if you're cast down, that's the first thing that you need to remember. You're a child of God. Jesus Christ died for you. You've been given spiritual life by the Spirit. Now, that ought to be enough to raise our heads and brighten our eyes and keep us going in this life, shouldn't it? Now, Peter goes on after mentioning those things. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that first word, blessed. You'll find the word blessed in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, about 80 to 84 times, something like that. And they all come from a particular word, with the exception of eight times. Eight times in the New Testament, there's a different Greek word used that's translated blessed. This is one of them. Now, to illustrate what this word means, let me go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, this same Greek word is used, verse 68. Luke 1 and verse 68 said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." This particular word, it's translated blessed. Do you know what that means? It literally means praiseworthy. Or we could say worthy of praise. Now let's see if that definition fits this verse. Let me read this verse to you again, but instead of saying blessed, let me put in that definition of it. Worthy of praise be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Does that make sense? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Let's look at another one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." All right. Using our definition, worthy of praise be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, did you notice over in Luke, in that use over there, it said God was worthy of praise because he had redeemed Israel? Here it said he's worthy of praise because he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Let's go look at another. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now God is worthy of praise, it says, because he's given us spiritual blessings. Isn't that interesting? God is worthy of praise for a variety of reasons. Now, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, when it said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says down in verse 4, to an inheritance. If we use that definition of blessed in this verse here, we can say worthy of praise is our God because of this inheritance. Now, here in a few minutes, Lord willing, I want to talk about that inheritance. But before we get there, let's look at the rest of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the first thing I want to point out, when we think about our wonderful inheritance that we have, what is the source of our inheritance? It's our God, isn't it? Our God is the one who is totally responsible for our inheritance. We don't have anything to do with it. You know, I love when the Lord had that prayer over in Matthew chapter 6, when he was teaching those ones there to pray, the disciples' prayer there, he made mention, "Our Father." You know, I like that it says "our." Didn't you say "my Father"? "Our Father." We're joint heirs with Christ. He's our Father. He's the one that gave us this inheritance. And it says that, which according to his abundant mercy. Why did God leave us an inheritance? You might say, well, it's because of his love. Yes, and because of his love, he has mercy for you and I. Let's go look at a couple of descriptions of the mercy of God. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy, goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That sounds like a pretty good God, doesn't it, to you? I love that description of God. I love the description that David had in Psalm 108. In Psalm 108, verse 4. Psalm 108 and verse 4, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches unto the clouds." God is a God of mercy. He told us about those wondrous blessings over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 when he said, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." Do you get the idea that God has blessed us abundantly because of his mercy? Do you believe that God is merciful unto us because of that great love that he had for us? I think that's what we've seen in the scriptures, isn't it? Now, I just can't help this. I got to slip this in. This is free. All right. Y'all have all admitted that God showed us mercy because he loves us. Aren't we told that we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren? Don't we all claim to love one another, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't we all claim that? If that's the case, shouldn't we be diligent in showing mercy one to another, just like our Father did? His abundant mercy. The motivation for our inheritance is the mercy of God. And then he says, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us, given us spiritual life to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does he call that a lively hope? Why didn't he call it a dead hope? Because Jesus Christ is alive. We have a lively hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is alive. We have a lively hope. How can we have a lively hope? Now think about what this meant to the people that Peter was writing to. Here are these people that Peter was writing to had lived during the time of Jesus Christ. Many of them were probably alive when Jesus Christ was crucified, and they knew the accounts well, and they had talked to Peter, they had talked to others that had actually seen Jesus Christ. And these people had heard that Jesus Christ had been crucified and laid in that tomb. And then they knew that that tomb was now empty. That Jesus Christ had conquered death, and he rose from that grave, and he was now seated on the right hand of the Father. Now, how in the world could that be encouragement to suffering saints of God? Because if God can raise his Son, Jesus Christ, from that grave and raise him to heaven to spend eternity with him in heaven, he can do the same for the rest of his children. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that great comfort? As we go through all the problems and the trials and the difficulties of this life, isn't it a comfort and a joy to know that just as Jesus Christ conquered death and rose from that grave, you and I will too? That we will, no matter what happens to us in this life, I mean, who can say that Jesus Christ's path was easy? Look what Jesus Christ went through in his trial and his scourging and all those things and being crucified. That wasn't easy. That wasn't enjoyable. That wasn't fun. But he endured it, and he rose from that grave as the first fruits, and he's now seated on the right hand of God in heaven above, and we're going to be there too. Amen. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that a relief that we can get through whatever this life can give us because we know what awaits us in heaven? Amen. And then he says in verse 4, talking about that inheritance, look at that inheritance. It says it's incorruptible. That means it's permanent. Now, you sisters are going to have to forgive me. I'll just tell you that in advance. Y'all going to have to forgive me. When I say that our inheritance is permanent, I have a different definition of permanent than some people. You know, I can remember one time when my bride went to get a permanent. And then a few months later, she had to go again and get another one. Now, that didn't 2 months didn't sound like permanent to me. But this permanent here, this incorruptible, means forever. You know what it tells us over in Matthew chapter 6? Not to lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust thus corrupt, where thieves do break through and steal. We're not to have treasures here in this life, or we shouldn't. We do, but we shouldn't. Have you ever thought, if you knew that you was going to lose your house in a hurricane or earthquake or tornado or a fire or thieves were going to come through and take everything, if you had a chance to take a few things out of it in advance, what would you take out? My bride and I was talking about this a while back. You know what we figured out that was the most important thing in our house that we really, 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 really needed to keep? Nothing. Just us. You know, if we weren't there, all the stuff could be replaced. You know, it's all going to burn up someday anyhow. We shouldn't have treasure. We got something permanent that's better. In our heavenly home, there's not going to be corruption there. No chance of anybody stealing anything. And it says that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. Undefiled means without stain. And I won't take the time this morning to go to it, but you can go over to Revelation chapter 21 and 27 and find out that in heaven there'll be nothing but perfection and holiness and righteousness. Amen. Now, I know it's hard for y'all to believe, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to be perfect. I'm not going to be stained with a bit of sin. I'm not going to have a single fault. I'm not going to have a single claim against me for anything. I'm going to be holy and righteous and perfect. Now, y'all know me well enough to know that there's going to have to be some changing done. Well, Jesus Christ has already took care of that. The righteousness of Christ has already been imputed unto us. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be perfect and holy and righteous there. You know, you and I have already been delivered from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ took care of that. We've already been delivered from the power of sin. The Spirit, when He gave us spiritual life, took care of that. But do you know what I look more forward to the longer I live? Being delivered from the very presence of sin. When we get to heaven, there'll be no sin. We'll just be with the Lord forever. Isn't that wonderful? It's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Now, Peter made mention of something related to this over in the first chapter and here in the 24th verse when he said, the grass witheth and the flower thereof falleth away. You can buy the most beautiful flower arrangement, live flowers, not artificial ones. But you can buy the most beautiful arrangement of live flowers. And I used this example a while back. I was getting ready to go on a week-long trip away from home. And just because I'm such a wonderful person, and I'm trying to convince you all of that, but probably won't work. Just because I'm such a wonderful person, I bought my bride a whole big old bundle of red roses. Doesn't make any difference. They were on sale. But anyhow, all right, now, I bought all these beautiful red roses, just beautiful bouquet. Beautiful. At least my bride said they were. Said they smelled wonderful. 7 days later, I came home. They were black and dead and drooped all over. Why? Because that's the way the things of this world are. they fadeth away. And you know, the things of this world are just like that. Just like that bunch of roses. Things that used to be important to me no longer make a difference. You know, having the best career and the nicest yard on the street and the perfectly arranged house, all this kind of stuff used to really mean a lot to me. Those things are kind of fading away now. Don't mean as much. Now, in contrast to that, think about heaven. Think how wonderful heaven's going to be. Think of the joys in heaven, the holiness and the perfectness, everything wonderful about heaven, the greatest thing that you can imagine about heaven. You got that set in your mind now? You know what? It's going to be better than that. And you know what? It's never going to fade away. It's going to continue with that wonderful thing throughout all eternity. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. When we get to heaven, there'll be a place for us. You know, every once in a while I'll watch something on the telegarbage that has a church service in it. And one thing I've always noticed, it's almost universal, but if you notice these churches in these movies, every pew is perfectly filled. Have you ever noticed that? Every pew is perfectly filled. Nobody's crowded. Nobody's packed in, and there's no empty seats. Well, we know in real life that's not the case. But when we get to heaven, that is going to be the case. Because every seat or every place is going to be filled. Jesus Christ died for the exact number of people, and every single one of them is going to be there without fail. We have a reservation. And then it says in verse 5, as Peter continues his encouragement for the suffering church, he says, who, speaking of us, who are kept by the power of God? What did Paul say over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began a good work in us. He's going to keep us. He's going to protect us. We'll never fall away. We'll get to enjoy that inheritance. Now, after these suffering saints read that, do you think they were encouraged? Do you think they were happy? Do you think they had a little bit of time of rejoicing, even though that they knew that sufferings and trials and all these things may come? Do you think they rejoiced? Certainly they did. And you and I don't know what the future holds for us either. We don't know what the trials and the sufferings and whatever may befall us. We don't know. But we can rejoice because our inheritance is secure. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. After Peter, to encourage the people, had told them about their inheritance, he's saying, because of this, you ought to rejoice. And you know what I tell you this morning? With the suffering saints of God, we have an inheritance. Let's rejoice. Let's give thanks unto the God in rejoicing. May God bless you.